Good evening. I had no initial plans to devote five total sermons to the opening section of the life of Abraham, and yet here we are. I hope you've been enriched by all of the details that we've seen embedded up to this point in our survey of the first nine verses of Genesis 12, and that we're eager to see what God may have in store as we continue to this final lesson devoted to this opening snapshot, the first of 16 snapshots related to the life of Abraham. We find that these snapshots are relevant to depicting Abraham's role within this book of the Bible, this book of beginnings, right at the outset of canonical scripture. But even in the broader unfolding of redemptive history, we find that Abraham has a prominent status, an immensely important role in God's redemptive historical purposes that unfold from Genesis even unto the end of the book of Revelation. And it all begins here in this opening snapshot. You'll recall from the past four lessons that we've had the opportunity to first behold God's gracious calling of Abram and God's gracious promises to Abram. We found those realities recorded in verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12, God's gracious calling and God's gracious promises to Abram. And as we surveyed those opening three verses of Genesis 12, we began to gradually unpack how Abram responded to the divine call upon his life in faith-fueled obedience, or the term that we learned about even this morning in Sunday school, evangelical obedience, obedience flowing out of faith, obedience flowing out of Abraham's gratitude to the God of his salvation. When considered holistically, the example of Abram's obedience to the Lord presents every generation of believing readers with at least three compelling lessons. And we've begun to navigate each of those lessons up to this point in our survey of verses 1 through 9. From verse 4 to verse 9, we find three compelling lessons for believers to learn about modeling lives that are in keeping with or in conformity to God's Word. And I want to remind us of the first two lessons that we've already seen up to this point. We encountered the first compelling lesson from the contents of verses 4 through 6. We characterize that lesson as a determination to obey God. Abram's determination to obey God as set forth and described in verses 4 through 6 of Genesis 12. Whether in the ancient Near East or in 2025 SeaTac, Washington, the believer must be personally determined and personally resolved to render obedience to all that God calls them to do in His Word. We know that God is the one who ultimately gives the grace to His people to obey His commands, but we are nevertheless accountable at the human level to do whatever it takes to submit ourselves to the unchanging authority of Scripture. Scripture dictates how we think and how we live. But lest we ever fall victim to the misconception that obedience to the Lord is somehow burdensome or somehow spiritually rigid, we learned from the opening words in our last survey of Genesis 12, those opening words of Genesis 12:7, that God is often faithful to bless the obedience of His people. We serve a gracious Father, and our gracious Father is ordinarily pleased to bless the obedience of His people. That's the second compelling lesson that we learned from the first half of verse 7. Divine blessing ordinarily accompanies obedience. Divine blessing ordinarily accompanies obedience. And we saw this as we looked at Genesis 12:7. In the aftermath of obeying the divine summons to go to the land of Canaan, we saw that Abram was blessed first with an enhanced awareness to God's presence in his life. We saw this blessing through our analysis of the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Abram, that theophany or Christophany described at the beginning of Genesis 12:7. But if that weren't already remarkable enough, we noted as well that Abram was blessed with an enhanced awareness to God's promises. He had that enhanced awareness to the divine presence in his life, And yet he also came to behold an enhanced awareness to the divine promises that were made to him. And we saw this blessing through our reflections on the pre-incarnate Christ promise that the land of Canaan would someday be given to Abram's descendants. That reiteration of those promises that we find even in the first three verses of this chapter. We ourselves, brethren, may never have the privilege of experiencing a Christophany. We may never hear the audible voice of God, but the Lord still remains faithful to enrich our souls and to draw us to sweeter and deeper communion with Himself as we walk by faith in a sin-cursed world, as we structure our lives around the instructions in His Word, and as we continue to meditate on all of the wonderful promises that are contained in the canon of Scripture. It's with this context in mind that we come to a third compelling lesson, and the final of three lessons as we look to the final three verses of this section together. As we engage with the second half of verse 7 through the end of verse 9, we're going to discover that genuine obedience to God is a visible manifestation of worship. Genuine obedience to God is a visible manifestation of worship. We find this lesson in the middle of Genesis 12:7 to the end of Genesis 12:9. And it's with this preface in mind that I would invite you to open up your copy of the Scripture and turn with me once more to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, following our pattern of reading verses 1 through 9 together, and then examining very narrowly those final 2.5 verses in the text. Genesis 12:7 and 8 and 9. You follow along in your copy of God's Word, however, as we begin in reviewing where we've come and looking ahead to where we'll go, God willing, in the time that follows. You follow along. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Brethren, these words are from the living God. They are the inerrant, inspired, and infallible words from our God. May He write these eternal truths upon our hearts tonight as we go to Him once more in prayer. May we ask for His blessing and seek His face as a church family. Let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne once again. We do so with full confidence that we are not calling upon Your name in vain. Lord God, we believe that You are not only with us in the fullness of Your being because You are omnipresent, but we especially believe on the basis of Your Word that our Lord Jesus Christ is at Your right hand making intercession for us even as we come before You in prayer at this time. And Father, we believe from the testimony of Your Word that Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, that we are clothed in that spotless righteousness, that we can come before You as Your children, that we can approach You in a right way. As we do so by faith, we recognize, Lord, that You are the God who knows all things and sees all things, and yet You condescend to us. You answer our prayers. You sustain our lives. You guide and direct us. And we do pray that as we consider this final lesson from the opening snapshot in Abram's life. Lord God, we do pray that we would be teachable now. We pray that we would be hungry for the truths of Your Word in this hour. We pray You would set aside our fatigue and our frailty just for this time, Lord, that we would be fully invested in all that You might have to teach us from Your Word, from this example from thousands of years ago that remains just as relevant to us as it has to previous generations of believers. Lord God, smile upon us. Show us Christ from this text. Help us to make much of Him. Help us to leave here desiring to be like Him. Show lost and perishing sinners that He beckons them to come, even tonight. May Your gospel and the truth of Your Word go forth, and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in power. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Regarded by some historians as the embodiment of the Reformation in England, it is impossible to overstate the significance of William Tyndale to the advancement of biblical truth in the early 16th century. Through his linguistic proficiency and through his unwavering dedication to see the plowboy know more scripture than the Pope, William Tyndale would spearhead the production of the first English Bible translated directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. Even with these actions eventually leading him to be burned at the stake, no amount of hardship or persecution would put a damper on Tyndale's effort to get Scripture into the hands of the common man. Since Tyndale sincerely believed that Scripture was the Word of God, he likewise believed that it was absolutely vital for sinners to be able to read the Bible in their own language and with their own ability to understand what God has said in His Word. Tyndale recognized as well that God had uniquely gifted him with this burden for his fellow Englishmen, and that God had uniquely gifted him with the ability to make a spiritual impact on his neighbor. And as a result of this burden and calling upon his life, Tyndale could not help but devote all of his being towards this endeavor, even with great cost. Brethren, it was Tyndale's conviction that the fundamental purpose of his life and the fundamental purpose for the life of every believer is to present it to God as a living sacrifice. Whether one was a dishwasher, a farmer, a mother, a lawyer, a politician, or a preacher, William Tyndale firmly believed that all of life was to be consecrated to the living God as worship. His worship, his service, was to translate the Scriptures into the common language. But his unique and distinct calling as a man of God was just that. It was unique and distinct from other callings and other vocations that God may entrust to His brothers and sisters in Christ. And as Tyndale stated himself, there is no work better than another to please God. To pour water, to wash dishes, to be a cobbler or an apostle, all is one. To wash dishes and to preach is all one as touching the deed to please God. In the final analysis, Tyndale did not believe that he was doing anything other than what God had uniquely called him and uniquely gifted him to do. And Tyndale's fundamental desire, his supreme goal, his mission was to obediently invest his time, talent, and treasure as worship to the God of his salvation, and Tyndale would surely exhort other believers to follow in his example. Use your time and your talents and your treasure to magnify your God all the days of your life. This is the same posture that we see from Abram as we come to this opening snapshot once more recorded in the book of Genesis. Whether in view of God's call upon Abram's life, or in view of what God commanded of Abram by His Word, we find that his genuine obedience was a visible manifestation of worship. And it's this particular theme that I want us to develop in the time that we have remaining with the following twofold perspective. A twofold perspective on the relationship between Abram's obedience to God and the worship that he ascribed to God in connection to that obedience. First, we're going to behold together that Abram's public obedience culminated or resulted in public worship. Abram's public obedience culminated or resulted in public worship. And then secondly, as we come to this text once more, we'll find that Abram's faith-fueled obedience or evangelical obedience, it revealed a lifestyle of worship. Abram's faith-fueled obedience, his evangelical obedience, his obedience flowing out of his gratitude to the God of his salvation, it revealed a lifestyle of worship. William Tyndale, Abram, us here tonight, the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, as we obey God, as we live for His glory, it all can be rendered to Him and should be rendered to Him as public worship, visible worship. May the Lord help us to effectively unpack this outline with a desire at the forefront of our hearts and minds to be worshipers of God and all that He's entrusted to us, starting with our ability to understand that first heading, that first perspective. Abram's public obedience culminated or resulted in public worship. As we look to the second half of verse 7, in the middle of verse 8, I want to remind us of the important detail that we find at the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6 tells us that the Canaanites were then in the land. And it's with this historical backdrop that we come to the repeated refrain set forth in verse 7 and verse 8. You'll see it in your copy of the Scripture. There, Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in verse 8, we are told that there, Abram built an altar to the Lord. These verses demonstrate that obedience to God and worship of God will always go hand in hand. The culmination of obedience to the Lord is publicly observable worship. Just as it would be incorrect to reduce the believer's obedience to God as an exclusively private matter, so also would it be wrong for us to suggest that an obedient believer will never engage in tangible acts of worship before a watching world. In his highly renowned volume entitled For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship, Daniel Block provides a definition of worship that really encompasses what we see from Abram here in Genesis 12. Block contends that worship is consistency between what God seeks and what we present. There's your thumbnail definition of worship. I'll expand upon it using Block. But worship fundamentally is consistency between what God seeks and what we present. Thus, Block continues, true worship involves action. It is not exclusively interior, as if God is concerned only about what is in our hearts and disinterested in our external ritual or ethical expressions. True worship, Block continues, involves actions that demonstrate covenant commitment to and love for God. And they flow out of a daily life that is characterized by reverence and awe before Him. End quote from Block. When Abram departed from Haran by faith to make his way to the land of Canaan, his public actions demonstrated a heart that revered the Lord and that desired to be fully obedient to what the Lord had called him to do. It was this public display of obedience that culminated, that resulted in Abram worshiping God in a manner that was keeping with what was required of believers at this stage in redemptive history. While there have been some dissenting voices amongst recent commentators, I think a viable case can be made that the references to Abram building an altar should be understood as an occasion where he offered sacrifice as an expression of his worship to God. On the one hand, we've already seen similar language being used in reference to Noah's sacrifice and the immediate aftermath of leaving the ark, Genesis 8:20 and following. This language of building an altar That altar being used for the purpose of sacrifice. We find this language used throughout the flow of the Old Testament to describe worship that was in conjunction with the offering of a sacrifice to God. On the other hand, it's interesting, there's various accounts throughout the Old Testament as well where a theophany prompts a believer or a person to ascribe worship to God. So a visible appearance of God, or if you want to go more narrowly than that, as I contended in our previous message, a Christophany, a visible appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, we find throughout the flow of Old Testament history that event would be followed with worship, and namely worship to God through sacrifice. We find a vivid example of this in a text like 1 Kings 3:15. Where Solomon responds to the Lord appearing to him in a dream in this way. He went to Jerusalem, he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and he made a feast for all of his servants. Well, brethren, since the beginning of Genesis 12:7 testifies to a theophany or a Christophany preceding this expression of worship here in Genesis 12, I think we have even further reason to believe that Abram's building of an altar would have likewise constituted him worshiping God through sacrifice. This interpretation of the text would certainly harmonize nicely with what we've already seen throughout the Genesis narrative up to this point, and it would align with what we would continue to distinguish as true worship throughout the remainder of Old Covenant history. Abram's public obedience culminated, resulted in public worship. And the public worship that Abram rendered to God was marked by a consistency with what God was seeking. He didn't worship God on his own terms or in accordance to his own devices. He gave God what God expected to receive from him. As we reflect on these features from Genesis 12, I believe there are at least three timeless takeaways for every generation of believers to derive from the example of Abram, including us here tonight, though we reside under the new covenant, though we reside in an era thousands of years removed from these events on the other side of the world. There are very real and practical applications for us to derive from this narrative. First and foremost, we need to examine whether our obedience to God is publicly observable. We need to examine whether our obedience to God is leading us to public worship. It would be a major problem for a person to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to exhibit no concrete signs of obedience to His Word. You read the whole Bible, and there is this condemnation, professing allegiance to God or association with Christ with the lips, but having a heart far removed or a lifestyle that doesn't comport with that identification with the living God or with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a problem to profess faith in Christ, but exhibit no concrete signs of obedience. And even so, it's an equally significant problem for a person to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to never publicly engage in New Covenant worship within the context of a local church. We worship God with all of our time, talents, and treasures. Yes, Romans 12, present yourself as a living sacrifice, all of yourself to God as a living sacrifice. But as part of that, worshiping God in a way consistent with what He expects, there needs to be a reality in the life of a New Covenant believer where worship is leading you into joining with God's people in the context of the local church. To worship God publicly, corporately, in a local church, Abram is a striking challenge to any notion that the life of a believer is private or that the worship of a believer is merely private. There is a public dimension to obedience. There is likewise a public dimension to worship. Secondly, we need to acknowledge the trend that authentic obedience to God and authentic worship of the living God will always be countercultural. It will always be countercultural to obey God and to worship God in the way that He expects us to do so. It's interesting, the true worship that Abram presents to God would have been of its own distinct nature when compared to the false worship that the Canaanites would be ascribing to their false gods throughout this land. And yet, even so, there's no evidence from the narrative, at least not at this point, of compromise or cowardice or an inclination to modify what he believed about God or to tweak the way in which he was supposed to worship God. We live in a completely different cultural and historical context than Abram, but brethren, do we not face these same temptations in our day? Authentic obedience, authentic worship, countercultural. And we look at how the world perceives Christianity, particularly in our Reformed confessional demographic slice of the evangelical pie. And we may feel the temptation. Maybe we should alter our doctrinal beliefs just a little bit. We don't want to seem too far out of step with society. Just a few massaging of the edges here. Is it really that bad? Wouldn't it help us to fit in better with our neighbors if we just made a few adjustments to how we worship God? This notion of the regulative principle of worship, this notion of Sabbatarianism, this notion of simplicity in worship, I mean, that's just so outdated. That's just so different than what we see in the bigger churches around us. Wouldn't we win more to God if we just made some changes? We wouldn't want to create any unnecessary stumbling blocks, would we? For the sake of reaching people with divine truth? We're not told if these potential rationalizations crept into Abram's mind. We know Abram made some compromises. We'll find that in our next snapshot in the Genesis narrative, reflecting on the life of Abraham. But at least at this stage, brethren, as we look at it in its context, the stage of Abram's life, we find a commitment, a steadfast commitment to Abram's Lord, to his beliefs about God, and to his practical outworking of worship, that he was willing to be countercultural in his beliefs about God and in his execution of worship and obedience to the Lord. He was willing. Are we willing? Are we willing to follow in the same boldness to know God, to profess our convictions about who God is, and to worship God as He's revealed in His Word how He desires to be worshipped? Are we willing to be bold and unwavering in those convictions as a church, as individuals? These are good questions for us to ask. And there's a third takeaway that impacted me, certainly, and I hope it will impact you as well as we reflect on this stage of the narrative. Brethren, it takes boldness to publicly obey God and to publicly worship God in a world that is hostile to His Lordship and a world that is hostile to His truth. It's always been this way. It always will be this way till Christ returns. The people of God have always been in the numerical minority when compared to the various false religions that can be found, whether in the ancient world or when surveyed in our modern day landscape in 21st century America or even in the 21st century world as a whole. Ordinarily speaking, a public identification with true religion, it's a road to cultural ostracization. It's a road to persecution from the popular ideological voices and majorities in our world. It may even result in martyrdom in the more extreme cases. We're going to see in future snapshots from the life of Abram that as he worked his way through his spiritual journey, he would come into contact with different forms of opposition. And we're going to find the honesty of this narrative that he didn't always handle the cost of discipleship as well as he should have. But even those glimpses into Abraham's struggles, what they should do for us is they should compel us to embrace a realistic mindset of our own frailty and of our utter dependence upon God, to seek to live as obedient worshipers. We should see in the life of Abraham, especially the next snapshot and a few other places as well, that we ourselves can make compromises, potentially. that we ourselves can show cowardice. And we need God's help and grace at every point of our Christian life if we are to be faithful in doctrine and in practice and in the way that we live our lives individually. Any of us, apart from divine grace, could backslide and can make detrimental choices in our belief systems and the way in which we worship and serve God. It will undoubtedly require great boldness on our part and the help of the Holy Spirit to live as faithful believers in a sin-cursed world, to do so here in the greater Seattle area as our neighbors become increasingly intolerant to biblical Christianity. It will require boldness, and we need God's help. Pray often and remind yourself of your need and my need for each other as a community of faith. There is no other calling. There is no other privilege that could ever be regarded with equal value than to be obedient worshipers of the living God. Do we believe that tonight? God is enough, even if the culture thinks we're out of our minds and that we're ostracized and we face costs for following Christ. From the standpoint of eternity, none of us will ever regret devoting ourselves in wholehearted worship to the Lord and obedient service to the Lord. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has gifted us with eternal life and forgiveness of sin. His love is so amazing and so divine, it demands our soul, our life, and our all. Let us obediently serve our God together. Let us obediently worship our God until Christ returns or calls us home. Well, that brings us now to a second dimension of this twofold perspective. A second dimension of the twofold perspective regarding the relationship between Abram's obedience to God and the worship that he ascribed to God in connection with his obedience. We find this, really, the totality of verse 8 and verse 9. Abram's faith-fueled obedience, his evangelical obedience, it revealed a lifestyle of worship. Abram's faith-fueled obedience revealed a life of worship. Notice those verses again with me in your copy of the Scripture. Abram moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. As we contemplate both of these verses for the remainder of this study, I think it's important for us to begin by reiterating that Abram wasn't the only person making this trip. Genesis 12:5 reminds us that Abram had a large entourage of people with him as he makes his way from Haran to Canaan. And there's no doubt that this group of people would have had a front row seat to the ways that Abram conducted himself as he went on this lengthy journey. Well, I'm sure that much could be said about their experience. I believe that Abram's spiritual impact upon those people would have been amongst their most noteworthy observations. Brethren, has it ever occurred to you that verses 8 and 9 reveal how Abram taught this group of men, women, and children that all of life was a platform to worship the one true and living God? Have you ever thought about that as you've read this narrative, probably many times as you work your way through Scripture reading on an annual basis? Abram was a model to this group, all of life for all of God. The text indicates that Abram did not believe that worshiping God should only be confined to a single day. Abram did not believe that worshiping God was exclusively tethered to a single location or to a particular set of circumstances or to a particular emotionalism that he could conjure up at any given time. Whether he was dwelling in the place of Shechem, whether he was dwelling in the territory between Bethel and Ai, Abram was going to worship the Lord with all of his life because all of his life was devoted to his God. Abram's family members, Abram's closest associates would have surely seen him at his lowest moments. They would have surely been well acquainted with his own sin, with his own struggles as a fallible man. But even as they bore witness to Abram's personal shortcomings, they likewise bore witness to a man clinging to the grace of God with every fiber of his being. Put yourself in this entourage. Dive into the narrative for a few moments with me. In Abram, they saw a man who did not view his faith in the Lord as something that could merely be reduced to a one-time occasion. This was not a decisionalistic view of the Christian life or of the life of a believer. This was a persevering faith. This was an ongoing faith that was evident in the life of Abram. And those men, women, and children, as they beheld their leader, they saw a man who did not seek to compartmentalize his spirituality from all the other aspects of life that had been entrusted to his care. This brother, he was not a Sunday saint and a Monday ain't. All of life for all of God. My thoughts, my possessions, my talents, my relationships, my journey. It is lived before the face of God and it is devoted to the glory of God. Nothing compartmentalized. Nothing to keep to myself. All to Him. They saw a man who was altogether unashamed of his identity as a servant of the Most High, at least at this point. We're going to see the cowardice and the compromise in our next snapshot. But they saw a man willing to openly call upon the name of the Lord, regardless of where he was, regardless of who may be watching him. Abram displayed his faith in the Lord openly. He publicly sought to render obedience to his Lord, because it was Abram's heart desire to give God the worship that he was worthy and deserving to receive. As we get to verse 10 and following, this same chapter, and I mentioned this in a previous message, we're so much like Abram, and it's both and, by the way. Faithful, bold, willing to glorify God with all of his life, but a sinner, frail, weak, fickle, he would have his moments of faithlessness. He would have his moments of compromise and cowardice, and he would behold the weaknesses of his sinful flesh. He would have terrifying realizations of his own creaturely finitude. But even as Abram demonstrates spiritual failings in the narrative to come, and the snapshots that remain, we're going to find that this man, he showcased how a redeemed sinner ought to model repentance from the heart. He falls short. He repents. He's restored to his God. And he pursues a lifestyle marked by faith-fueled obedience by the grace of God. The ups and downs of Abram's life never ultimately swayed him from his intentionality to worship the triune God. He never arrogantly abandoned his childlike reliance upon the Lord. He didn't fall away from the faith. And he was never brought to a despairing departure from the faith when faced with the ugliness of his sin or when faced with adversity. God graciously upholds him and keeps him in the faith. And Abram, by God's grace, repents and confesses and is restored to God. And he keeps plodding. And he keeps going in the face of difficulty. Think of the impact that must have been on the hundreds of peers depending upon Abram's oversight, looking to him as an example of how they ought to live. And think about the way you are modeling your faith before your children and your grandchildren and your co-workers and your fellow church members. Looking to you as an example. Looking to you for support. Looking to you. How are they going to respond to the trial? How are they going to respond to the success? What is going to unfold as they walk with the Lord? What are you modeling? What am I modeling? What did Abram model? Abram's faith would have taught those in a circle that no human being is altogether self-sufficient. And that one's greatest need as a sinner was to trust in the God who not only makes every physical provision that a creature could ever need, but to even make the greatest of all provisions. That God will provide salvation to any sinner that would call upon His name. And Abram's obedience to God, it would have taught those in his immediate orbit that the God he served was not a burdensome tyrant. That they would have seen that as Abram serves this God and fails miserably at times, God always remains faithful to His people. And He deals with them far more graciously than they could ever deserve. Abram taught them that. As He led them, as He dwelled with them, as He worshipped in their midst, as He spoke to them, as He succeeded and as He failed. Abram's lifestyle of worshiping God would have taught those under his influence that the fullness of any human being's life is to know God and to enjoy God forever. As the Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Abram's lifestyle of worshiping God reflected he actually believed that for himself. He believed the fundamental reason why all of life is for all of God is because God Himself is inherently worthy to be worshipped. He is inherently worthy to be the central motivation for all that we do in life. He is worthy to be pursued to the utmost in good times and in bad. In many respects, the evangelical obedience of Abram, the faith-fueled obedience of Abram, if I could describe it, I don't think I could do so as well as we find Psalm 73, verses 23 to 28. You want to know what this posture would have looked like in Abram? I believe wholeheartedly that this text in the Psalter, it gets as close to it as we can get. Flip with me over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verses 23 to 28. And as we read this psalm, as we think about Abram, as we think about his life, as we think about his devotion to God, I want to ask you, I want to challenge and encourage you, just as I would do the same for myself. Examine your heart. Is this your desire? Is this true of the way that you view yourself in relationship to God? I believe it was true of Abram, and I believe it will be true of every authentic believer. Verse 23 and following. I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. If you're here tonight and you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, could those who know you best say that the words you speak, the attitudes you reflect, and the pattern of behavior that you display as an ongoing pattern of life, it reflects those same desires and priorities and perspectives that we just read about in Psalm 73. And that Abram, though not perfectly, but nevertheless displayed in his lifestyle of obedience to God, culminating in public worship to God. I must ask us tonight, is there tangible evidence that our faith is producing God-honoring desires in our heart and that the overflow of those desires produces visible conduct that aligns with God's Word? It's not just about externalism, and it's not even just about the heart. It's both. Think about what it means to worship God. The heart needs to be there. The substance needs to be there. Does the trajectory of your life proclaim this one, this man, this woman, he or she is one who worships the God of heaven and earth, and that though they be far from perfect, They simply will not cease to call upon the name of the Lord. They simply will not cease to live for the glory of God. They sometimes fail miserably. And they repent. And they go back to the Lord. And they seek His face. And they want to know God and make Him known because God is so glorious and so worthy. Is that you? Is that me? These are appropriate questions for every self-identifying believer to ask as we reflect on this snapshot from the life of Abram. Because they organically flow out of what we've considered over the past several minutes. But we also know there are some here tonight, most likely, especially our children who not profess faith in Christ. There are some here this evening that have yet to repent of their rebellion against God. They've yet to trust in Jesus Christ alone to be reconciled to God. And I want to appeal to you tonight, if you fall into that camp, young or old, there remains hope for you even in this hour. At least in this hour, God has shown you mercy and grace and kindness unimaginable. You need to let it sink into your soul tonight, if you're an unbeliever, that the thrice holy Creator, Sustainer, and Judge of the universe was not only pleased to bring you here tonight by His providence, but He's also been pleased to extend the following invitation from His Word. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:13, he uses virtually identical language with what we find in Genesis 12:8, that familiar verse. Many of you probably have it memorized. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is extending to you, unbeliever, the invitation and the promise. If you call upon His name, if you call upon Christ tonight, you will be saved. What does that mean to call upon the name of the Lord? To, as it were, look and react as Abraham does here in the Genesis narrative and as Paul describes in Romans 10:13. It means you've come to recognize your sinfulness before your perfectly righteous Creator. It means you've come to recognize your hopelessness to be reconciled, to be brought to peace with your perfectly righteous Creator, that you cannot do anything to be right with God. And it means that you've come to recognize that your perfectly righteous Creator, He's appointed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to be spared from His eternal judgment for your sins in hell. And it means that if you would come to respond to those realities with a childlike trust, with an earnest desire, save me, Jesus. Help me, O God. Save me from your wrath. It means that if you are willing to do that from the heart, that you will be saved. I can do nothing to be made right with God. I can do nothing to earn my salvation. All I can do is accrue greater and greater depths of His wrath. Greater and greater manifestations of His judgment. That's all I can earn in and of myself. But there is one who is perfectly righteous. And who has given Himself as a ransom for many. Paul says just a few verses earlier in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I don't know how you can hear a message like this and just stay in a state of unbelief. I don't know how you can just hear that and then go home and just think, what's for dinner? What's the week going to look like? This is eternity that we're talking about. This is the state of your soul for all time. And you don't know how many more opportunities you're going to get. You don't know how much more grace God is going to show to you. Don't just sit there and hear the words. This is a line drawn in the sand. What will you do with Jesus, unbeliever? What will you do? Will you call upon His name? Will you receive the salvation He freely extends and offers to you? If you would only come to believe that Jesus Christ's perfect life, substitutionary atoning death, and bodily resurrection from the grave is perfectly sufficient to make atonement for your sins, you can leave here tonight knowing you're at peace with God. It's that simple. It's that easy. Trust Christ. He's willing. Take hold of Him. Call upon His name in this hour. What's keeping you from following in Abram's example in that regard? What is keeping you from calling upon the name of the Lord if you've not done so already? Brethren, let's be praying for our unsaved loved ones in this place and outside of these walls. And God willing, next Sunday, three services, three sermons, all about the gospel, all about Christ. May God save sinners in this place for His glory. That we would do something with Christ, not just talk about it. May God work for His glory in this place. If anybody has any spiritual needs, any need for counsel, any questions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of our church, please come and find one of our pastors after the service. It would be our joy and privilege to minister to you from the Scriptures in any way that we can. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how ashamed you may feel, come. If you need help, come. If you need answers, come. We are here for you. We are here to serve you. But let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Oh God, please save sinners in this place. You have saved many of us here. You are so kind and so gracious to save a wretch like me. And I trust that is the same heart's desire and heart realization that many in this place believe that You, God, showed them extravagant and superabundant saving and redeeming love. And now they live, not perfectly, but nevertheless habitually live as obedient worshipers. Father, help us to never forsake public worship here in the context of the local church and to never forsake seeing our time, talent, and treasure as platforms to worship You publicly as we seek to be good stewards of those gifts that You've given to us. That when people commend us, when people congratulate us, or people ask us about what makes us tick, we're quick to give You the glory. We're quick to point away from ourselves and to point to the God who has given us all things. That we would be obedient worshipers, O God, like Abram was. We are so far from perfect. We are in desperate need of Your forgiveness and grace each and every day. Help us to grow. Would we be motivated to press on in these endeavors as we leave here tonight? We pray for Your blessing on the fellowship. We pray for Your blessing upon our travels back home. Keep us safe. Give us rest tonight as we hit the ground running with the new work week. Be our all in all as we strive to live all of life for all of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.